Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to a deep text and in some ways a dark text. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would please be among us. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would please soften our hearts. We know, Lord, that our hearts are like rock towards your word without your Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would be among us this morning so that we can obey the command of this passage to not harden our hearts. We pray, Father, that we will not be deceived by sin. And we pray, Lord, that there will not be an evil and wicked heart among us. Not, Lord, because of pride, but because of salvation. We pray, Lord, that we might as a people glorify you today. And Lord, that we might understand this passage. And that we might believe it and live it and obey it. Lord, we pray for another local church. We pray for Reavers Reformed Baptist Church and Pastor Charles, Lord. Lord, we pray that you will please be with that congregation and strengthen them. We thank you, Lord, for the comfort that they were to the men of the church yesterday. And we pray, Father, that you will please be with Pastor Charles as he teaches and preaches. Strengthen him, Lord. And Lord, we pray that they might be a mighty beacon of the gospel in Pennsylvania. Lord, we also pray for the chaplains of our military. Lord, we thank you so much that they still have the freedom to preach the gospel. We pray, Father, that you will preserve that freedom. Lord, that the men who are under pressure to not preach the gospel by their commanders, Lord, that you will give them strength, that you will help them to be brave. We pray, Father, that they will be a comfort to our soldiers as they protect our country. And we pray, Father, that you will be with them and help them, Lord, to meditate on your word in the night watches. And Lord, we also thank you for my friend and brother Ben, who is worshiping with us today. Please strengthen him in his task as a chaplain. And again, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit might be with us. We pray, Father, that we will obey this word to us this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd like to share with you a testimony of a man that I know. As a young man, he grew up in a Christian home, and he attended a good independent Baptist church. He struggled with a besetting sin of fear and pride throughout high school. He went to a good Bible college. I have some of the professor's books at home. But on his arrival, he began to hang out with the edgy students. And what I mean by edgy students were the students who maximized their Christian freedom while minimizing holiness and were constantly pressing up against the rules of the school. And so he soon celebrated his Christian freedom by having a beer in the home of one of his new friends. Now, the problem is that he broke the law of the land. He broke his school covenant and the expressed will of his parents. Now, these are minor sins in the eyes of the world, but he really liked the taste of alcohol, and so he started sneaking into bars to drink, which required him to not only lie, but to break the law, the school covenant, and his parents' will. Now, at this time, at most, the punishment that he would have received for this was possibly a fine and a trip to the woodshed with his dad and a good bawling out. Well, he began dating one of the edgy girls at school, and she ended up dropping out and going to a hippie commune in Colorado, and he followed her there, and there he started smoking pot. Now, the problem is that the government's punishment for marijuana is significantly greater than the punishment for illegally purchasing and consuming alcohol. And so the people that he came into contact with in the consumption and purchasing of pot were more and more lawless and more and more wicked. And so with the use of marijuana, he had to lie more, and he himself had to become more and more wicked. Now, things on the commune didn't work out so well, so he joined the army. And in the army, there are good men and godly men, and there are men and women who are merely wise enough to avoid evil. But in the army, he chose to hang out with the edgy soldiers. Now, edgy in the military means something very different than edgy at Bible college. Edgy soldiers were the ones who were almost ready to be thrown out because of insubordination or imprisoned for drug use. His new friends laughed at him the first time that he took smack, because as he was sniffing it up into his nose, he earnestly explained that he would never use hard drugs like heroin. Now, those of you who know what smack is know that it is heroin. And so he became addicted to heroin. And again, with this new sin, there was an escalation in the wickedness, because you see, the government sanctions against the use of heroin increase, and what that means is to get a supply of heroin that you have to spend time with more and more wicked people. At the same time, heroin is expensive, and the only sure way to guarantee a supply of it is to become a dealer. And so he began to deal heroin, which again ratcheted up the lawlessness of his companions and his own wickedness. Now, by the time that I became aware of this man's history, he was making a very fine moral distinction between drug pushers and drug dealers. You see, drug dealers are suppliers in the black economy, and drug pushers are, well, those are the wicked people. And he was also teaching Sunday school at a fundamentalist church, and he had found a doctrinal system where salvation meant assent to the facts of the gospel, but not obedience to the word of God. And so he was secure in his salvation as he rebelled against God and publicly shamed the name of Christ. Now, all of the things that we have seen in this man's testimony are spoken of in our passage today. And we will speak today of the deceptive nature of sin and the hardening effect of sin on the heart, and the issue of salvation. And I hope that you saw those things in that testimony. Because you see, sin lies, and when we believe the lie, our heart becomes hardened towards sin, and we sin more. And God punishes sin with more sin. So let us turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter in because of unbelief. Now our author develops his doctrine and application directly from an Old Testament text, Psalm 95. This psalm records the rebellion of the nation of Israel after they had left the slavery of Egypt and they had entered into the promised land. The generation that came out of Egypt as adults was so wicked that God refused to allow them to take possession of the land. And this is remembered throughout the history of the Jewish people, and the author of Hebrews reminds us of it today. Look with me to verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, now Christian brothers and sisters and friends, listen to me, as the Holy Spirit says, the Spirit of God speaks to us from the text of the Bible. God inspired the Bible, and the Holy Spirit currently speaks to us through the Bible, both the Old and New Testament. when you open up the Bible and you read God's Word and you understand God's Word, the Spirit of God is speaking to you. And you are hearing from God. The text is true and from God, but the Spirit of God continues to speak through that text. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us not only from the New Testament, but through the Old Testament. My non-Christian friends who are here today, we are delighted that you are here. I want you to understand that when you hear God's Word preached and proclaimed correctly, and you read God's Word, God is speaking to you, and God has invited you today to not harden your hearts. He has not only invited you, He has commanded you to not harden your heart. He's offering you salvation through this text. And so I ask you to not harden your heart today as you listen to God's Word preached. Now, my Christian friends, the Holy Spirit talks to us, speaks to us through the Word of God, but we also need to take warning. Right doctrine and right application of God's Word only comes through understanding the Word of God. Our author is attempting to prove to us truths that have always existed in the Bible if they were correctly understood. The reason that he can preach these sermons, and I believe that the book of Hebrews is a series of sermons, the reason that he can teach these truths from the Old Testament and prove them to us and argue his case is because the Word of God is always reasonable. Not according to man's reason, but according to God's reason. And what this means is that we can go to the text used in the book of Hebrews, and given that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that we can say, yes, the author is correctly interpreting it. He's not impressing some hidden meaning upon the text, but rather he is going and he is interpreting the text in light of the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Now, because the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the entire Bible, the author of Hebrews is not merely content to find application in the Old Testament, but he is looking for mighty truths about the church and our Lord Jesus Christ and the people of God in the Old Testament. And we have seen him already prove from the Old Testament that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels and to Moses. And he has shown us that the church age was predicted in Psalm 110. And he has shown us that Jesus Christ completed the house of God in a way that Moses, as the servant of God, could not. The author of Hebrews does not proclaim a new message, but he sees Jesus Christ as having completed what has always been the message. Now, primarily, what all of the authors of the New Testament writers find in the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. And let me show you two quick examples of this. One is in Jude 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you were once fully knew it, that Jesus, you saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, I know that the ESV has the Jesus and some of the other translations do not, but the original text, as far as I can tell, was that Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt and afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, this doctrine also agrees with Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, 1-5. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Everywhere that the New Testament writers turn in the Old Testament, they find Jesus or they find the need for Jesus in the text. And part of the reason that we can find Jesus is because he has always existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he has always been active in history. But the second thing that we need to note is that the New Testament writers also prove that the events of the Old Testament prefigure the ministry of Jesus and the church. And this is what our author is doing. He looks into Psalm 95 and he discovers that in the household of God at one time there were a group of people who, because of disbelief, were not allowed into God's rest. And then he looks into the household of God, which is the church of the living God, and he finds the same problem. But I want us to note that it wasn't the author of Hebrews who first discovered this. That the Old Testament believers prefigured the contemporary generation. It was the author of Psalm 95. In his day, the revelation of God included the Torah, or the first five books of the Old Testament, and perhaps some of the prophets. And as he is reading these texts, the Holy Spirit revealed to him that the truth that God's rest was conditioned on belief, and that the promised rest extends beyond the promised land. How do we know that? We know that the rest extends beyond the promised land from what we learn in Hebrews 4, but we also know it because of the context that the author of Psalms 95 writes in. He writes it within the promised land. They were resting in the land physically, but they too could be rejected from God's true rest by disbelief. Because the ultimate promised land extended beyond the borders of Israel to the heavenly country. Whereas the author of Hebrews will write in chapter 11, verse 16, and he's speaking of the patriarchs, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You see, the hermeneutic of the apostles was not something that they made up. It was something that was taught to them by Jesus Christ, and something that was taught to them by the writers of the Psalms. Now, Christians, are you finding Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? And I hope every one of you is reading your Old Testament. Are you finding Jesus there and your need for Jesus? Is your understanding of doctrine being developed from the Old Testament? And if you're not finding Jesus in the Old Testament, why not? The apostles found Jesus in the Old Testament. Jesus found himself in the Old Testament. Our Lord tells us in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." If Abraham rejoiced at the day of Jesus Christ from the scraps of revelation that he had, shouldn't we be able to find and recover our Lord in the Old Testament? Shouldn't we be able to turn to Leviticus and praise God that we are no longer under the dietary and ceremonial laws because of Christ's work? But at the same time, shouldn't we recognize how serious God is about separating his people from the sinful practice of the world? Shouldn't we look into Numbers and Chronicles and praise God for the exhaustive and exhausting genealogies that Matthew and Luke use to trace the line of Jesus Christ from David to Abraham and from Abraham to Adam? All of these books serve a purpose of teaching us the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're struggling to understand the Old Testament and to find Jesus there, let me suggest a book. It's called According to Plan, The Unfolding Revelation of God in the Bible by Graham Goldsworthy. It's a very helpful book in this regard. Now, both the authors of Psalm 95 and Hebrews are assuming that there is an analogy between the generation that rebelled against God under Moses and their punishment and contemporary professors of faith. The analogy runs something like this. The generation that rebelled against God were unable to enter the promised land because of unbelief. Therefore, in our dispensation, or in the economy of Christ, if someone professes faith but has an unbelieving heart, they can fall away from the living God, because the rest in the promised land is compared to the rest of eternal salvation. Now, for us to advance forward in our passage, we must understand what is meant by belief and unbelief. Look with me for a moment to verse 14. "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. Now, I am reading from an ESV printed in Great Britain, which is slightly different from the Crossway ESV or the USA version. But regardless, the underlying Greek text has the verb in the first clause in the perfect. And we can and should translate it this way. We have been made sharers in the past. We have been made sharers in the past if indeed we hold our confidence to the end. In other words, our salvation is behind us, but the proof is our perseverance in the faith. In other words, the grand evidence of salvation is not merely profession, but it is belief to the end. The term confidence here means our convictions or our belief. And as Brother Neil pointed out last week, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not the doctrine of the profession of saints. Rather, it is that all of those who persevere in the faith will be saved. Now, when we come to a passage like verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. It can be disquieting. And I think it's supposed to be. At the same time, we must recognize that the Bible teaches us that there are three sorts of belief in God. There is what we can call historical faith, temporary faith, and justifying or saving faith. Now, there are those who have no belief at all. They have no knowledge of God. They don't reject the God of Israel. They don't reject Jesus Christ. They've never heard of them. And they have no faith. And there are those who reject all of the truth about God that they are told. At the same time, there is a category of people who believe and who have what we can call historical belief. These are people who believe true things about God. This person has observed God. He has heard His Word, and he believes that God exists. He believes that God blesses His people, and he has a plan of salvation for His people. Judas, in some degree, is like this. You notice that nobody ever says about Judas, well, he was the apostle who didn't do any miracles, so of course he's the traitor. No, that's not how it works at all. You have Judas, I mean, he believes that he can do miracles. He did them. But Judas does not have a saving faith. Now these are the people who are described in verse 9. Your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Psalm 95 is describing Jews. They woke up every morning and they went and got manna. And it was a miracle. They walked in sandals that never ever wore out. They lived in an encampment that every day was shaded from the brutal sun by a huge pillar of cloud. And every night was lit by a fire. They saw and heard the voice of God. They believe in God. They know the name of God. They believe in miracles. They see God blessing His people. They understand all of these things. And they go into the darkness of their tent and they bow down to an idol. And they cheat on their spouse. And in secret, they say Yahweh's name in such a way as to blaspheme Him. Because you see, they have historical faith, but they hate God. They know He is real, but they hate Him. Now, historical faith is described in very dramatic terms by James in this way. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Please understand, demons are great theologians. They understand Pauline theology better than I can ever hope to. And probably better than somebody like Dr. Schreiner. But they hate God. And God loathes historical faith. Because in many ways, it is the most sublime of rebellion. Historical faith is when you go to God and you say, I see your Son. I know your Son died to pay for the sins of the world. And I don't care. That doesn't impress me at all. And I want nothing to do with it. This is why God says, I was provoked with that generation. Among those who claim to be a part of God's house are often those who have merely historical faith. If you had gone to someone who is worshiping an idol in his tent and said, "Hey, are you a part of the nation of Israel?" "Yes." Are you Yahweh's people?" "Yes, I am." Historical faith. Someone who professes to be a part of the household of God. Now, children of the congregation, please hear me. It is extremely easy for you to have what we are calling historical faith. My children think that bicycling is the best sport ever created. Why? Because they love their daddy. Why is it that the ball kids all love baseball? They love their daddy. Historical faith that you have heard from your mother and from your father and in the church will not save you. It is an easy thing for you to believe historically all of these truths. But it is also an easy thing for you to believe the gospel truly. What you have to do is you have to agree to not only all of these truths, but you have to learn to hate your sin and to love God. And He's a good God, and He's a kind God, and He's given you wonderful parents and all of these blessings. And all you have to do is to repent of your sins and believe on that God. And that's where the joy is, to believe truly upon God. Now there's a second type of non-saving faith, and this is temporary faith. Now, temporary faith is more than just sort of an assent to the facts. Okay, God has a plan of salvation. Yes, it is God who provides manna. It goes beyond that, and it says, I want a part of that. I want a piece of that. And temporary faith is joyous for a time. When the promise of salvation or freedom from sin is longed for, this faith is very strong. When the benefit is desired, this faith burns brightly. When sickness comes, this is the faith that comes. When someone's imprisoned, when they're in a foxhole, it's temporary faith. Sometimes true faith. This is the faith that when Moses is in the camp, this is a robust faith. See, there's Moses, his face is shining, I can believe. But the moment that the external props or the external or physical need to faith are removed, this faith returns to its former sin. And often it slides towards open rejection or atheism or mere historical faith. And again, this sort of faith is proven by the long-term disbelief and disobedience. Now, temporary faith and historical faith can be mixed together. But we must recognize that all journeys towards God begins with historical faith, and may even include temporary faith for a time. Before a non-believer can be saved, he has to go from being someone who rejects all of the truth of God to someone who rejects some of the truths of God, and then to someone who embraces all of the truth of God. What this means is that both temporary and historical faith, in the positive sense, can begin to be someone who's moving towards God. Now, when our author writes, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in you, any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart that will lead you to fall away from the living God," it is a historical and temporary faith that he is speaking of. Now, the person with a positive historical faith or temporary faith has just begun to journey towards God, and they have begun that journey to the Jerusalem that we were singing about. But until they come to share in Christ, they are not yet saved. And the author of Hebrews sees this historical faith and temporary faith in the nation of Israel, and he warns the current generation against it. He cries out, "Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Don't be tricked by seeing the miracles of God in the lives of other people, but never sharing in the faith. Don't be tricked by experiencing some of the earthly benefits of God, but never ever having a share in Christ, and then falling away. You have begun your journey towards God," he says, "but don't fall away. Press on. Forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. Press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying to those who have temporary and historical faith. Now, true faith, justifying and real faith, saves. And this is when someone not only believes that Jesus was the Son of God and that He died to pay the sinner's debt, but they repent of their sins and they trust in it. They say, it's not only true, but I have to have a share in that. I have to be a part of that. Christ has to come and change my heart. I've got to trust in God. And these people are united to Christ by the love for God and God's people. And the fruit of this faith is obedience to God. And when they do not obey God, they still ultimately have a soft heart towards God. If you are a Christian and you are caught up in sin, the most miserable parts of your life will always be when you are sinning. Because there is always a part of us that desires to obey God, even when our will lacks the strength to obey God. Now, sometimes when it is taught that true faith leads to good works, the teacher is accused of teaching works-based salvation. But this is not the argument presented here in Hebrews or by my preaching or in the rest of the Bible. What the Bible teaches us is that we are all born bent away from God. We are born rebels against God. And the Holy Spirit must come and change our hearts. And when the Holy Spirit comes and He unbends us, and He not only straightens us out, but He now bends us towards God, our orientation has changed, and our works and desires show it. You see, the bent of your soul is proven by your works. And we will have a desire to line up with and obey God's moral law. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. Human faith is caused by grace. And faith combined with grace causes us to obey and to love God. Now, why is this important and why have I flogged it? The reason that is so important is because of the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is ultimately an illusion. Now, I want you to understand the real part of sin. The real part of sin is that when you sin, you spit in the face of God and you are in rebellion against Him. In sin, there is a part that is not an illusion, and that is your rebellion against God. But the thing that we must understand is that the illusion is in the joy and in the sustenance that is promised by sin. Sin promises things that it cannot deliver. And in the same way that you as a child, you read these silly little books, and they had like five words, the cat sat on the mat. And when you were a child, the first time you read that, you were like, I'm brilliant! I've unlocked the puzzle! The cat sat on the mat. We'll take that to a high school student and ask what they think of it. Not much, hopefully. It's the same way as when you become a Christian and you look back on your sin. You're like, how could I have been so stupid? How could I have been so ignorant? How could I have been so excited by something that trivial? You see, the thing that we have to understand is that from the perspective of eternity, that sin will always look tawdry and useless. Only righteousness will be of value in eternity. Now, in the same way that the drug addict feels wonderful and euphoric high, and please understand, I'm not going to lie to you, it feels great to get stoned. I don't know for sure, but I've got lots of friends who've told me. It feels good. The drugs promise joy, and they promise life. But it doesn't work out that way. It doesn't work out that way at all, because see, every time you take the drugs, it takes a little bit more of the drugs to get the same experience. Until you get to the point where you have to take drugs just to feel less than suicidal. You see, that's the way that sin works. From the perspective of eternity, the little sin that you hold under your mouth and you just suck on it and you enjoy it and the flavor goes through your body, it's so wonderful. That sin in eternity will taste like ashes and gravel in your mouth. Because this promise of joy and pleasure given to you by your sin today is a lie in eternity, and you will know it. And you will know it because Jesus Christ will be standing next to you. And all truth will be exposed. Sin cannot give you what it promises ultimately. Your job is your idol, it will not be secure. You see, the reason that idolatry is so wonderful is because you can move your God around and you can tell him what to do. You see, God, I want you to move here, and I like these rules, and these will be my rules. And God, I'd like you to be bribable. But you see, we don't just do that with little idols. We do it with our jobs, and we do it with our families, and we do it with our cars, and we do it with our pride, and our clothes, and our books, and everything else. But it is ultimately a lie. Your friend who is telling you that you should disobey your parents for some small, forbidden pleasure, a little pleasure, perhaps not even forbidden by the Bible, but forbidden by your parents, are lying to you. It is not a true pleasure. The man or woman who allures you away from your children and your spouse can give you nothing of eternal value, because sin always, always lies. And there is another way that sin is like the drug. And again, that is that sin deceives by hardening us to it. The more we sin, the more radical and deprived we have to do to get the same joy out of sin. What joy that sin offers is fleeting and it passes away. The author of Hebrews says at one point, the passing pleasure of sin. Righteousness is a permanent and eternal pleasure, and sin is a passing and fleeting pleasure. But the only way that you can recognize and believe that is if you live in eternity with your heart and with your soul. Now, do you remember my opening illustration? This man's sins became and started out towards very, very small. Afraid of man and bitterness towards authority. These are small sins. This is not even an issue of church discipline. But these small sins taught him that it was okay to lie. And then it was okay to break the law. And then it was okay to really break the law. And then it was okay to break the laws and work with people who were killing other people. And then it was okay to start selling drugs to people who may not be responsible for what they're doing. And then it's okay to teach Sunday school class while you're dealing pot on the side. Then it's okay to come to the Lord's table while you've been publicly shaming Christ with other drug dealers the day before. You see how it works, children in the congregation. Adults, do you see how it works? We always look to the children when we talk about the deceitfulness of sin. But you see, our sins just tend to be more complex and more secret. And this fellow thought that he should be embraced by the church as long as his sin was a secret. Because you see, that's always part of the lie. You just don't tell people about the sin. And so he was hardened to sin, and his sin drug him closer and closer to hell. Now, one of the greatest deceptions of sin is a false belief that we are saved, when in reality we have never come to share in Christ. You see, our sinful flesh and our hearts cry out, peace, peace! But there is no peace with God if we do not share in Christ. And the reason that our heart tells us peace, peace, and peace is because we have hardened our hearts to sin. My friend Brian Croft, who is a pastor down in Auburndale Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky, went door to door in the neighborhood, and he struggled to find anyone who did not claim to be saved. And he struggled to find anyone who was not a member of a church. And so he'd ask a follow-up question. When's the last time you attended church? Easter in 05. When my grandma died. You see, they thought that they were saved, but they had not held on to their original confidence firm to the end. Now, perhaps you're here today and you're thinking to yourself, oh, I'm not saved. I've been in church time and time again, but I have no share in Christ. If that's you today, listen to these words. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. If you're here today and you suddenly recognize, I'm not saved, you've heard from God. You haven't heard from the guy behind the box. God has spoken to you if you recognize that you are not saved and it's not a problem, or that it is a problem. Do not harden your hearts. Don't let sin deceive you. Don't let that crow, Satan, fly in and snatch away the gospel seed that is in your heart. Come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want a share in you. I've hated you and I've hated your law and I've hated obeying my parents and fearing you. I'm a rebel, but today I want to repent. Today I want to come to you and to be saved. Today I will submit. And my friend, if you do that, you will be saved. And I can promise you that from the Word of God. Now perhaps you're here today and you've always thought of yourself as a Christian. And you see, you've got a secret sin. You're jealous and bitter towards a friend or your spouse, or you're quietly enjoying those prescription drugs just a little bit too much. And you're getting that prescription fulfilled a little bit too often, sometimes maybe once or twice more than you're supposed to, because you've worked out something really kind of clever. Or you're getting stoned or drunk. And I'm sure you've got a great excuse for that bitterness, or you've got a strong reason for your lust. You see, your spouse, he or she, they don't really fulfill all of your needs, and so you just need a little bit extra on the side. And suddenly God has shown a light on that sin, and it stinks. Because you see, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit has spoken to you this morning, and your own sin is exposed before your heart, and you know that God is looking at your sin, and He has always seen your sin, and there is a fear of tremble in your heart, like there was a fear and tremble in my heart as I prepared this sermon. You don't think pastors have secret sins? The question comes, do you have a share in Christ? And will this little pet sin of yours grow and expand? Will it become bigger and bigger until it drags you into hell? Now what must you do if you're a Christian with a secret sin? Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Your secret sin must be crucified. You hunt down your secret sin and you kill it with the gospel. If God has spoken to you today, do not harden your hearts. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Do not harden your hearts. You see, here's the problem with secret sins, is that they not only deaden your heart to sin, but they reproduce. And even if you hunt down that secret sin and kill it, it has children and grandchildren and nieces and nephews. The life of a Christian is that of the hunter of the soul. And he goes to the attic and he finds the gowls and the sins and the dead things hiding in the attic of his heart. And he cleans it out and then he goes into the basement. And then he finds out that he missed stuff and he goes back. Why do we do this? Because Jesus Christ died for us. Because Jesus Christ released the Holy Spirit onto our hearts so that we could live holy and be free of sin. Now, beloved church, hear these words. And Christians, drive this into your heart. but exhort one another every day, as long as today is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This is a command to the church. Exhort one another. We don't come here just to feel good about ourselves. We come here to save each other's soul because we are the means by which God saves His people. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is the one who does regeneration. But it is the congregation that is to exhort one another. What does it mean to exhort? It means to entice by argument and to urge strongly. I want you to understand something. When we come to church, we are to argue. But we are to argue about how to overcome sin. And we are to strategize about how it is that we might not be deceived by sin. We're not supposed to be arguing about trivial things, but we're supposed to be arguing with each other about how it is that we might honor our Lord Jesus Christ. And those are the best arguments. Conversations in the church should sound like this. Yesterday, I had a pastor who challenged me not to live on general grace, but to live on saving grace. What a wonderful challenge. Satan's got a nasty trick on Facebook. How are you overcoming it? Let me tell you how your pastor did. He canceled his account. Brothers, sisters, I am so beaten up this week. I'm tired. I feel like I'm going to fall away. Pray for me. John Bunyan's Grace Abounding to the Greatest of Sinners was God's means to pull me out of a great depression. If you're hurting, maybe it'll help you. We are to encourage each other and to seek comfort and sustenance from each other. When we come to church, the strong are to comfort the weak and the broken, and the weak and the broken are to pray for the strong that they might not fall. Healing balms are to be given to hearts. We are to strategize how to overcome sin. And we are to praise God for each other's strengths. And we are to pray that God would strengthen those who are being beaten. And we are, with such great care, to attempt to heal each other's wounds and to explore them and to see whether or not they need stitches. Is this an amputation? What is needed here? How is it that God needs to be working in my brother's life? And we are not to do it in a judgmental fashion or in a prideful fashion, but in a humble fashion. Because you see, I could care if sinners come to Andover Baptist Church as long as I know that they are sinners and that they are actively fighting against sin. The thing that scares me is secret sinners and hypocrites. And it scares me because I find it in my own heart. And I've seen it in the lives of the church. And so we have to exhort one another. And we do this because we are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And we are precious to each other. We are precious to each other not because we like the same hymns, not because we use the same translation of the Bible, not because we all dress the same way, not because we live in the same area. We are precious to each other because Jesus Christ finds us precious. And Jesus Christ died for us. And we shouldn't care as long as our brother or sister is being holy and trying to be holy about how they dress or what hymnal they use or what version of the Bible, as long as they are desperately trying to love Jesus Christ. Now the most important thing that we do to prove that we share in Christ is by worshiping Him together. Do you want to know how it is that you comfort a saint? Tell him about how wonderful Jesus Christ is. Because the best thing that a believer in Jesus Christ can hear about is Jesus. And so what we should do is we should try to puff up Jesus in each other's eyes. We should try to acclaim Jesus Christ in the eyes of all. Why is this so important? Because sin is deceitful. And because some of us who are gathered here today may fall away from God. Because you've convinced Elder Ken and I, and you've convinced your parents, that you have true and justifying faith, but it's really historical faith, and it's really temporary faith. And part of the way that you will know is if you harden your heart to the Word of God. Now this is so important because someday there will be a day where there is no tomorrow. There will be a day that we will call today in which there will be no tomorrow. And it will be a terrible day. It will be the day of judgment. It will be at the end of this age. And if you have not held on to your original confidence, you will be damned to hell. If you have not heard the command to not harden your heart, you will be separated from Christ. On the final day, there will be no more opportunities to repent. There will no longer be a time to exhort your beloved friend, "Friend, come to Jesus. Friend, the hypocrisy that I know is in your life frightens me. I smell hell when I see that hypocrisy in my own heart. Why don't you smell hell? Beloved child, repent." There will be a day when that message can no longer be spoken. There will be a day when there will no longer be a washing by Christ's blood. Hear the words of Matthew. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those who are on His right, 'Come to you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' Then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome Me. Naked, you did not clothe Me. Sick in prison, you did not visit Me.' Then also, they will also answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see You hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, and in prison, and did not minister to You?' And then He will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me.'" In other words, if you did not exhort your brother and sister in Jesus Christ and recognize the Spirit of God in them, you did not serve Jesus. Because even though you were a member of the church, even though you were baptized by immersion on your profession of faith, even though you signed off on the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, you did not have a share in Jesus Christ. Because you could not recognize Jesus Christ in your brother and sister in the church. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. But today is today. Today is not the day of judgment. Today you can repent. I cannot promise you tomorrow, and that voice in your heart that says, "Hold the sin one more day. Repent tomorrow," can't promise you tomorrow either. It is a lie of the devil. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Let's pray. God, might there please be a believing heart in every one of us. Might You teach us, Lord, please, to exhort each other in the faith so that each and every one of us here might persevere. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.